Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Over the last 6 weeks, we've been studying the moments and events and teachings leading up to the cross. Today, though, we see Jesus on the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 23 and 24 say the following. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. The quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, actually comes from Psalm 22 and verse 18. But this is not the only place where Psalm 22 is cited concerning the cross. As a matter of fact, Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts record Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is actually the very first verse of Psalm 22. So Matthew and Mark, who is really, you know, recording the writings of Peter and John, all record Jesus telling us that if you really want to understand the meaning of the cross, you have to look at Psalm 22. So here's what I want you to do. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Psalm 22. And as we turn there, if you think about when this psalm was written and to whom it was originally read by, when you study this psalm, Psalm 22, when you study it in context, the original audience, the original readership, it made this one of the greatest mysteries of the Hebrew scriptures, of the Old Testament. We're going to read a large swath of it together today. We'll read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll skip down to verse 31. It says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Skip down to verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Now check this out. Remember, this is a psalm of David. It's a song, and these are the lyrics that David penned to it. This was written approximately 1,000 years before Christ. David wrote it in the first person, if you notice. So he writes it seemingly at face value about himself. Now we know this, that there were many places where David was in a tight place. You know, there were many other psalms written by David when he was literally between a rock and a hard place. Many places where he was surrounded by his enemies, being hunted down or assaulted or persecuted. But this is not that. This is a public execution. You cast lots for someone's garments when they're dying or dead. The executioner gets the garments as spoils. They're part of his salary. Did you see it? He wrote, "Bulls of Bashan have encircled me." The word for encircled there could have been just as easily translated crowned. Bulls of Bashan, big soldiers, have crowned me. He wrote, "My bones are out of joint." That's how someone died when they were crucified. When they were crucified, their shoulders would pop out of joint, and all the weight of the upper regions would come upon the lungs, and the upper cavity would cave on the lungs. And somebody who died, the death of crucifixion, died from asphyxiation, from suffocation. The reference to the piercing of hands and feet would have been incredibly foreign to everybody David wrote that psalm to. They wouldn't have got that. That is undeniably signifying Roman crucifixion, which was not used for another 700 years. The original readership, again, to them, David seems to be writing about himself. And that's what creates the mystery here. Because David was never publicly executed. David was king, yet he writes in this vivid and graphic detail of a public execution with a crown of thorns and a Roman crucifixion. 1,000 years before it happens. And that's not all. If you think about it, all the other places, all the other psalms where David is under persecution and assault, he's defiant. You know, remember, David is a warrior king. He slays giants when he's just a kid. He routs Philistines. He's a military man. He's a mighty man of battle. David's a brave heart kind of guy. He's always defiant. He's always calling on God for victory in battle, for God's vengeance and God's wrath against his enemies, but not in Psalm 22. The author is bowing in submission to this judicial punishment. This isn't just being surrounded by enemies. This is a public execution, and he submits to it. This isn't like defiant David at all. But at the end of the psalm, everyone who sees, right? Everyone who sees bows before him in worship and shares the story, this story for generations to come. This doesn't make any sense if this is just a psalm of David. If David is talking about his own experience, if David is talking about David. There's no resolution to this ministry, to this mystery, until we get to the cross. Now, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost for the very first time, he says that David, being a prophet, foresaw and spoke of Jesus. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, David discerned that there was going to be a greater David, one who would have a greater suffering. One who would experience a greater abandonment, one who would win a greater victory, and one who would have a greater kingdom. Jesus is the true and greater David. And David foresaw this. He foresensed this. I want to say he forefelt this. And if it is true then that Matthew and Mark and Peter and John, that they say, look at Psalm 22. If you want to understand the cross, then here, what do we learn by that? Number one on your outline, ready? That Jesus' suffering was incomprehensible. Jesus' suffering was incomprehensible. In other words, we cannot relate to his suffering. Our suffering is finite, thank God. His was infinite. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4 in the Message Bible, watch this. I love how it's written here. It says, when you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls in this all-out match against sin. Others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. Listen, my friend, listen carefully. When you suffer, Jesus gets it to the uttermost. When you're in need, he gets it to the uttermost. When you are undervalued or you're treated unfairly, Jesus gets that to the uttermost. When you are in pain and when you are, whether that pain is physical or emotional or you've been rejected or neglected or abused, he has walked a million miles in your moccasins and he gets it to the uttermost. See, you cannot understand the depth of his sufferings, but through his suffering, he understands the depth of yours. That's why he's very present help in the time of trouble. That's why he is the God of all comfort. That's why he is a compassionate Savior. John Stott wrote this. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on that cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness, and that is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. Listen to me, you cannot understand the depth of his sufferings, but through his suffering, he understands the depth of yours. Now, here's where you and I, at least on this side of heaven, will never understand what he went through at Calvary, at Golgotha, at the place of the skull. He went through the whipping of his back, and he went through the thorns driven into his skull, and his hands and feet nailed. And yet, on the cross, he never cries, my hands, my hands. My feet, my feet. My head, my head. He cries out, my God, my God. Because he's being abandoned. A far greater pain. He's being abandoned by God. He is receiving the penalty for the transgressions of the world. He's experiencing what we deserve. See, like the prodigal son, mankind has always, you know, said to God, hey, listen, you're a good source. But I want what you can give me, and then I want to run off and just kind of do things my own way. That's humanity in a nutshell. And it would be perfectly just if God were to look back at us and say, fine, have it your way. Go. Live without my presence. But how many of you know God loves us too much to do that? Because if he did that without the presence of God, something we were all built and designed for, our lives would spiral into a cold, dark void. I know as a young man, that's what my life did. So what is Jesus doing when he says, my God, he is experiencing that cold, dark void. He's engulfed in it. He's absorbed by it. He is experiencing infinite suffering, far greater than the spikes and the thorns and the cat of nine tails that was laid across his back, far greater than that. He suffered infinitely more than you and I ever will. But secondly, not only is his suffering incomprehensible, number two, Jesus' faithfulness is flawless. When he says on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what he's doing, don't you? You know what kind of language he's using? If you've been around here at Turning Point for any period of time, you know that that's covenant language. My God, my God. Possessive personal pronouns, right? They're not just the kids, they're my kids. She's not just Dr. Elena, she's my Elena. They're not just the New York Mets. I think you know where I'm going with this, right? To call him my God. Oh, say that with me today. Ready? My God. Say it with a little more oomph. My God. But for Jesus to call him my God in this moment, when his suffering at an existential and an infinite level, even as he is being abandoned, to call him my God, which is loving language, which is loyal language. It's not the language of comfort and convenience. It's the language of commitment and covenant. How many of you remember the book Moby Dick, right? Captain Ahab, in the end, as he's being plunged into the sea, still stabbing the whale defiantly, he says, "From hell's heart I stab at thee," which is great writing. It's great writing, great, great fiction. But it's only a metaphor. But here is one person, Jesus Christ on the cross, who literally could say, "I am in hell's heart." He is experiencing something worse than anyone would ever experience. And Jesus is saying, "From hell's heart, I still love. I still love my Father. I still love my people. I am the only love who never fails." Flawless obedience, flawless faithfulness to his Father, flawless faithfulness to us. And because he was faithful unto death, then it proves that he will be faithful to you now. Romans says, if God did not spare his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? He is faithful. If he was faithful unto death, he'll be faithful now. Say that with me. If he was faithful unto death, he'll be faithful now. Say it again. If he was faithful unto death, he'll be faithful now. Faithful to provide and faithful to protect and faithful to forgive and faithful to heal and faithful to restore. And his faithfulness is not dependent on you. His faithfulness is dependent upon himself. His faithfulness is founded on what he did at Calvary. And what he did there cannot be reversed. His faithfulness is predicated upon the fact that he fulfilled the law to the uttermost, that he is faithful to keep the covenant, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is faithful because he paid the price. He's faithful because he satisfied the death. He is faithful because it is finished. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and will he not do it? Has he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? Listen, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, he didn't only die the death we should have died, being abandoned, but he also lived the life that we should have lived in perfect obedience. His faithfulness was and is flawless. His suffering incomprehensible, his faithfulness flawless unto death. And with these, number three, Jesus provides comprehensive redemption. Comprehensive. In other words, complete. Exhaustive, thorough, lock, stock, and barrel, right? Wall-to-wall redemption. And what does redemption mean? It means to pay a ransom. You've been ransomed. A ransom has been paid to set you free from everything that enslaves. And everything that imprisons, and everything that hurts, and everything that hinders, every destructive habit, every addiction, nothing missing, nothing broken. You have been, past tense, you have been delivered. Spirit, soul, and body, emotionally, socially, intellectually, and spiritually, Jesus provides comprehensive redemption. Again, it's not just that he died, that our transgressions get placed on him, but also that his righteousness gets placed on us. Not just that his sufferings pay for our iniquities, but his faithfulness becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. His joy becomes ours. His peace becomes ours. His sanctification, his justification, his holiness becomes ours. Remember, Jesus is the true and greater David, right? How many of you know when David slays Goliath, and subsequently the Philistines, that all of Israel gets the victory. David wins the battle, but all of Israel is in David, so they all get the victory. Can I just tell you something? Jesus didn't just slay Goliath. He slayed every enemy. He defeated him who had power over death. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when Jesus gets the victory because you're in him, that victory is yours. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I got to tell you, that's worth leaping for joy over. And because Jesus did this for us, he gives us an immeasurable gift. He covers our shame. If you want, I want you to hear the heart of God for you this morning. I want you to listen intently about what your Father has to say to you. Listen to this in Isaiah 61 and verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double, everlasting joy. Shall be theirs. That's what Jesus purchased, but think about it, at what cost? See, ordinarily, when Romans crucified a criminal, ordinarily they stripped him naked. So there's no nice and tidy loincloth. You know, that's been added by artists. He died naked. It was part of the torture. It was part of the punishment. Why? Because not only in the Bible, but in ancient cultures and really throughout the human experience, nakedness refers to shame. The one and only place in the Bible where nakedness does not refer to shame is before the fall, right? In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, before they turned away from God. The Bible says they were naked and not ashamed. Why? Because when we're in perfect relationship with God, there's nothing to hide. When we're in perfect relationship with God, there's nothing to hide. There was no need to control what people saw. There was no need to put any spin on anything. There was no need to cover up. Because there was nothing to hide, they could be totally transparent. Before the fall, we didn't mind if someone looked at us all the way down. We weren't afraid of being rejected. We knew that even if we would be utterly known, we would still be utterly loved. But the minute we turned from God, the minute we decided we were going to be our own bosses, we were going to call the shots in our lives, immediately we needed to cover up. Immediately we needed to put on fig leaves. The actor and director Robert Redford was once walking through a hotel lobby, and a woman saw him and started to follow him. And he was making his way to the elevator, and as he got in the elevator, she stopped just outside of the elevator, and she looked at him and she said, "Are you the real Robert Redford?" And as the doors were closing, he said, "Only when I'm alone." Fig leaves. When fig leaves are plucked, they become wilted and shriveled up in record time, way faster than most leaves. They also have a pungent odor. So fig leaves stink. They're stinky. They're stanky. Isn't it sad that our very first parents traded living robes of righteousness for limp, stinky leaves that soon withered and died? And isn't that exactly what we do when we're trying to cover up shame? David Atkinson said this. He said, "Shame is the sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being." Brené Brown, in one of her TED Talks, said the following. She said, "Life is about daring greatly, about being in the arena. When you walk up to the arena and you put your hand on the door and you think, I'm going to go in and I'm going to try this. Shame is the gremlin who says, you're not good enough. You never finished that MBA. I know your dad wasn't really in Luxembourg. He was in Sing Sing. I know those things that happened to you growing up. I know you didn't think that you're pretty, smart, talented, or powerful enough. I know your dad never paid attention to you even when you made CFO. Shame is that thing. Shame drives two big tapes, she says. Never good enough, and if you can talk it out of that one, who do you think you are? Guilt, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Shame, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. Now, on the flip side, her research showed that the only people who don't feel any shame are sociopaths. So, if you're feeling at least a little bit of shame right now, it's good news. You're not a sociopath, right? Right? You can go home and say, well, I found out in church today I'm not a sociopath. Praise the Lord. But in all seriousness, if there's anything that you want to hide, if there's any thoughts that you have, any petty thoughts, any inappropriate thoughts, any selfish thoughts, any begrudging thoughts, if there's anything about yourself you wouldn't want the whole world to see, that's shame. If you had a perfect relationship with God, you wouldn't have anything you need to hide, but no one does, not one. Shame is that deep unease you have with yourself, and shame can be paralyzing. Shame is highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, and eating disorders. Shame stops you from walking through doors that God has opened. Shame is that feeling that if we'd be known all the way to the bottom, we'd be rejected. That's what shame is. It's what prevents us from being transparent and vulnerable. I mean, why do you think some of us work so hard? Why do you think some of us are workaholics? Why do you think some of us are perfectionists? Why do you think some of us are so obsessed with how we look? Why are some of us so obsessed with keeping certain events on continuous loop and holding grudges over it? You know what these things are? The grudges, the beauty, the work, the success, the perfectionism, they're fig leaves. We're covering up. You believe that if people saw you really all the way to the bottom, you wouldn't be loved. You'd be rejected. And so you have to control what people see. The resumes, the clothes, the name dropping, the facades, they're all fig leaves. And fig leaves stink. So, wouldn't it be incredible to get even a fraction of some of that original unashamedness back? Wouldn't it be great to have an identity that's bulletproof? You know, a certainty about your self-worth. A deep ease at the center of your being about who you are. So much so that you just wouldn't care as much what other people think. That you could be much more transparent. That you wouldn't be as driven. That you wouldn't be as self-conscious about the way you look. And angry about how people have mistreated you. You'd be more at peace. Wouldn't that be great? Everybody just missed a really good spot to say amen. Right there. But wouldn't it be great to have that kind of peace, to have that kind of identity, to have that kind of confidence? Wouldn't it be great? Listen, you know what the Bible says? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. On the cross, Jesus is being stripped naked, unrobed, shamed. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says that Jesus ignored, he disregarded, he didn't flinch at the shame. You see, he came to take shame. He came to take it. He didn't turn his face from the mocking and the spitting. He came to be stripped. He came to be humiliated. He came to be stripped of his glory. He came to lose all of his honor. He was stripped. Why? So that you could be clothed. So that you could be robed in righteousness. Clothed with newness of life. See, in the garden, if you'll remember, God took away the fig leaves, right? He took away Adam and Eve's fig leaves, and he clothed them with animal skin. Do you remember that? Blood was shed so that they could be clothed. A sacrifice was made so that they could be clothed. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So God shed the blood of a sacrificial animal in the garden, foreshadowing that the blood of a sacrificial substitutionary Savior, the blood of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the blood that speaks better things, the blood of His Son and our Savior would be shed to take away our cover-up, to take away our withered fig leaves, to take away our shame so that we could be clothed in the sacrifice. Salvation is about being clothed. Watch this in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Let's see if we can get that up there. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, where it says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me," say that with me, "for he has clothed me," say it again, "for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." In Ezekiel 16, he said, listen to this, "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." Listen to me, my family, that's how you are valued. That's how you're loved. That's what you have. That's who you are in the eyes of the only one who matters the most. What does it mean to say that Jesus was stripped naked so that we could be clothed? Well, two things. Objectively, it means that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then all that his suffering redeemed you from and lavishly afforded you becomes objectively yours. It becomes objectively yours. So in other words, you're forgiven, past, present, and future. You're accepted on the basis of what he has done for you, not on the basis of what you do. You're clothed in rightness with God. That's objectively, but not only objectively. When you look at and ponder and meditate upon Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you are subjectively clothed. See, it's not just that you know intellectually or academically or cerebrally that you are accepted in love. No. This is where you close your eyes so that you can really see. This is where you ponder. And this is where you pray, "Lord, open my eyes. This is where I see him dying for me. For me." And I hear him say, "From hell's heart, I love you. I'm here for you." And when that happens, it changes me. You know, it changes me. It changes me from the inside out. It melts my heart. This becomes personal. And I sense deeply by the Spirit of God, way down in my spirit, in my soul, at the deepest part of who I am, that I am cloaked and clothed with him. Do you know what this means? This means that he has looked at you all the way down. Down to the bottom, down to the marrow, he's looked at you. In the deepest recesses of your soul. And guess what? He sees everything and he still loves you. Now, to the degree that we know that, and to the degree that we believe that, to the degree that it grabs your heart, to the degree, to that same degree, you'll begin to experience a brand new identity. You'll realize that you've been robed. You'll lose control of what everybody else thinks of you and sees you as. No.
You won't lose it if you don't meet certain goals this year. You won't become unraveled by criticism. No, you'll be free. He's clothed you with favor. He's covered you in his grace. He's cloaked you in peace. See, he was stripped so you could be clothed. Say that with me. He was stripped so you could be clothed. Now personalize it and say that I could be clothed. Ready? He was stripped so I could be clothed. Say it again. He was stripped so I could be clothed. You are protected with the armor of God. How many of you know you have the helmet of salvation? You have the breastplate of righteousness. You have the belt of truth. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have the shield of faith. You've got the sword of the Spirit. Why? He was stripped so you could be clothed. You have the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He has spread the corner of his garment over you. You're clothed with provision. He adorned you. He crowned you with glory. He covered you in his cleansing blood. He was stripped so that you could be clothed. You see, and there's greatness in that. And there's a poise, you know. There's a supreme confidence. There's an inward shift. There's a radical uptick in the effectiveness of your faith that is not argued for. It's not attained. You don't scratch and claw for this. You receive it as a gift. He was forsaken so that you would never be. He was stripped so you'd be clothed. He took the shame so you could shed yours. Man, fig leaves stink. That should have been the title of today's message, right? Fig leaves stink. So get rid of yours today and locate yourself. Find your identity in him. Rest in what he did for you on the cross, because that's where your shame ended.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.